You would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. Start reading in verse 55 and read through verse 21 of chapter 12. John chapter 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." If you'll recall, a few weeks ago, we read question 27 of our catechism. There, the question is what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer is Christ is our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. Of these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, there's without doubt king is the most controversial. Nobody minds a prophet much. You can say whatever you want, declare whatever you want, as long as there's nothing, you cannot back it up and force people to do what you say. Priests are not much of a problem. Who minds somebody, you know, offering up atonement for your sin, just as long as they don't keep you from ever sinning again. But in the office of king, Christ establishes himself as our ruler, ruling over all mankind and setting the rules by which we must live. As such, the office of king is the one that mankind despises. This office is both so hated and despised and misunderstood even, that even in conservative Christian churches, frequently it is denied to be in effect. Many dispensationalists hold that Christ will not be king until the millennium. So though they agree that one day he'll be king, they would argue that right now he is not. That right now he's prophet and priest, but that he's not yet become king. Others try to distinguish Savior or Redeemer from king. In other words, they teach that Christ can be Savior without being king. But Scripture in our passage declares Christ to be the king now. He is ruling, he is reigning, and he's already won the victory. Just because his enemies haven't gotten the message doesn't change the fact that Jesus is king and the victory is won. Our text before us this morning proclaims the king. From the humble adoration that Mary exalted to the exaltation of the crowd, to the subdued opposition of his enemies, Christ is king. While the man of the world despises the very thought of Christ as king, the Christian glories in it. We know that his rule brings assurance and control, that nothing can happen to us without his consent, and that he will protect us to the end. But more importantly, as our passage proclaims this morning, that he is worthy of all adoration and praise, that his kingdom shall know no end, and his kingdom shall encompass the entire world. Look at three main points this morning. First of all, the humble reverence of the king. Secondly, the glorious coronation of the king. And thirdly, the universal king. Our first point, the humble reverence of the king. On Saturday night before the Passover, so you have Saturday night and then the following Friday would be the Passover, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. People all over the place are looking for him. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and people want to talk to him. But he goes to Bethany where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are and has dinner with them. Now, in this time, they didn't gather up chairs around the table. The table sat in the middle of the floor, and people lay on pillows around the table. And so you have Jesus and Lazarus and other people laying around the table. Martha's bringing out food. And then Mary does one of the greatest acts of reverence that can be imagined. She brings out a precious oil, the spikenard, and pours it upon Christ, probably pouring it over his entire body. But John focuses on the feet, which has been the closest point to her, but also reminds us of the great humility betrayed by this. Basically, Mary is washing Jesus' feet with this ointment. In doing so, John is anticipating the coming story in which Jesus will wash his disciples' feet. The job reserved for the lowest of the servants. And yet here it is, the woman of the house doing it with a precious ointment. The problem is that so often we read this passage and we don't understand just how precious this ointment was. It says it's extremely expensive in our text here. And we're told that, you know, Judas wants to sell it for 300 denarii. But that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, does it? If I was to ask each of you, what is a denarii? What's 300 denarii? Is that $300? Everybody's, you know, don't really have a clue. I think to really stop and think about this for a moment, we need to kind of compare it to buying power in our world. The denarii is roughly a day's wage at this time. So 300 denarii would be approximately a year's salary. So let's think about this for a moment. And let's think about just this whole setting. Let's suppose you have somebody over for dinner. Let's say the President of the United States comes over, the Queen of England, and you really want to impress them. So you go down to the butcher, and you want the finest steak that they have. And so they bring out some Kobe beef, and they cut a piece off for you, and it's costing you, you know, 50, 60 bucks a steak. And then you go to the grocery store, and you want some of the finest wines. You go down to the wine store, and you get a bottle, $150, $200 for just that bottle of wine. And you get all this stuff together, and you spend $300 to $400 on a meal to feed one person. And we think about that for a moment and think, that's insane, spending $300 to $400 on a single meal. I doubt anyone here, maybe one of you has, but I doubt anybody here has spent $300 to $400 feeding one person. That's just completely out of our realm of thought. But we do know it happens. We know occasionally that kind of money is spent upon people. But if you were to spend that, so we look at you and just, that's crazy. That's exorbitant. It's extreme. Why would you spend $300 or $400 on somebody? Now let's compare that to the equivalent of what 300 denarii, this bottle of oil that Mary pours out. To put it in dollars terms, in what that would be an equivalent of today, that single bottle of perfume was probably valued at about $40,000 to $50,000. Think about that for a moment. If we were to spend $300 to $400 on somebody, people would think we were insane. Mary just poured out something that was probably the equivalent of $40,000 to $50,000. Just poured it out. Washed Jesus' feet with a year's salary. This is not a simple act. This isn't just some random, you know, she's going to wash his feet and make him smell good. This is an act of devotion. This is an act of sacrifice. Judas is appalled by it. And I think about it. If we were to find out somebody spent $300 feeding somebody, what would our response be? Think about how many meals my family could have eaten off of that $300. A lot of meals. And so when Judas makes this statement, in reality, he's only saying what's on the minds of every single person there. Think about how many people could have been helped with this. The aid that could have been given. Now, of course, the problem for Judas is when he says help the poor, he really means poor little old me. He's not really thinking about the real poor. He's thinking about himself. He is so consumed with covetousness. But let's even stop and think about the people that would have better motives here. They're still going to be taken aback by this. Hence Christ's response. He's addressing the entire group because though Judas is the one that speaks and he may speak out of selfishness, everybody there is probably thinking the same thing. But let me ask the question to each of us. How many of us have that same response? As our guest preacher last week, Ben Armstrong, pointed out, so often we want to put ourselves in the place of the hero of the story in the Bible. But usually we fit in more with the villain. How many of us would have the same response as we see this seemingly waste of money poured out there? Thinking of all the other things that could have been done. Jesus' response, though, is one of an amazing declaration. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, on the surface, this seems so arrogant. Christ says, "Let her do it. You know, I'm worth it. The poor are still going to be here, but I'm not." Now, if this was just some king coming along, just some average human king, which kings, there, how many kings that there have been have made these kind of statements, we would look at him and condemn him. But this isn't just any king. This is the God of the universe. But more specifically, he is recognizing something. 2,000 years have passed since this event. Do we still have poor with us? Is there still a need to help the poor and take care and give alms to the poor? Absolutely. Nothing has changed on that. But the point that this is taking, how much longer would Christ be with them? They don't know it. But it's 6 days. And Christ is going to be crucified. He's only going to be with them just a short time further. And this is important as we think through this. Christ views this not as a waste, but as a sign and a proper act. It points forward to his death. This type of perfume was primarily used to anoint the bodies of the deceased as they were to cover up the scent of the decomposing as it was put in the tomb. In just less than a week, or about a week from this time, a little over a week, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are going to get Jesus' body off the cross. And they're going to anoint it with a similar oil. in order to cover up what the decomposition they think will be taking place. Of course, Christ is going to rise from the grave. But his death is approaching. And if anyone is worthy of this, it is Christ. Let us stop and think about for a moment. If a person could offer you eternal life, would you pay $40,000 for it, $50,000 for it, $100,000, $100 million? Is there any amount of money that is actually worth what Christ has done for us? Is his death upon the cross, is his life-giving sacrifice, can there be a value put on it? If it's another man, this expense would seem extravagant. But for the gift that Christ has given us, it's nothing. In fact, there is nothing that we can do, no amount of money, no acts of service that could ever reach the point of what has been done. And so in this act that she commits here, that Mary performs, it's an act of devotion. It recognizes just how much we owe our Savior. That even something as expensive as this really pales into insignificance to what our Savior has done for us. But it also reminds us of her bowing at his feet, of the humility that we need to have before our Savior. When we go before the great King, we don't go with arrogance and pride, flippantly or jokingly. We go before the King, humbly bowing at his feet. In this age when worship is treated as a great party and churches more closely resemble comedy clubs, when God is praised in the same manner that we praise our sports teams, it's good to be reminded occasionally that our great God should be worshipped with reverence and awe, glorified humbly at his feet, casting ourselves down because he is the great King. And there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves worthy of what he has done. Our story, though, moves from there. So we have on this night, we have this scene of Jesus around the table and Mary anointing him, and this anointing with the oil, picturing for us both the coming impending death, but also the anointing of a king. The next day, Sunday, so Saturday night, we have the dinner. Sunday morning, Christ travels from Bethany to Jerusalem. This day is the day we now know as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the Passover when Jesus would be crucified, so-called Palm Sunday because of the waving of the palm branches. All these people that have been looking for him, wanting to glorify him, he now comes in. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead. The people are hailing him as the king. They want him to come and overthrow the Roman army, the Roman government that established the kingdom. But Christ comes in a little bit different way. He comes in not on the mighty war horse or on the chariot, whipping up the crowd in a frenzy. But he comes in humbly upon a donkey, the donkey's colt. Not as the great king, but as a pauper. The people gather around him, waving palm branches and singing his praises. They cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They quote this from Psalm 118. But there's another interesting sidelight that's really not mentioned here, but it's just always intrigued me ever since I came across this. Psalm 24, if you would turn over there this morning. Psalm 24 is not mentioned in our passage, but it actually is very interesting as we think through what is going on at the time of this procession. Psalm 24 in the Jewish liturgical calendar was the psalm to be read in the temple on this Sunday morning. And so Psalm 24, so while the people are praising the king out here, praising Christ, in the temple the priests are reading or singing Psalm 24. So let's read this together. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment. We get into verse 7. We now have a kind of a different setting. And this would have been a little more of a liturgical read and response with actually three different groups. You have the watchman on the gates, and then you have the herald of the king, and then you have the crowd all speaking in this. So the picture is the king is approaching the city gates, and the herald cries out, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." From the gates, then, the herald would, or the watchman would call back, "Who is the King of glory?" And then when we see the spots from the congregation as a whole, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And then once again, the herald would cry out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Once again, the watchman calls out, "Who is this King of glory?" And then one final time, the congregation cries out, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." So it's been fascinating to me that this is what would have been being sung in the temple as Christ is entering the city. So picture this for a moment. The King of glory, Christ the Savior, is riding into town. The people are gathered around. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting Hosanna. At the temple, the priests of God are singing, "Lift up your gates, your heads, O gates, the King of glory may come in." And as they sing that, the King of glory comes in the gates of Jerusalem. And a week later, every single person that was part of this tried to kill him and would be successful in doing so. Christ is coronated, crowned as king, proclaimed by the priests, proclaimed by the people. And in all of that, yet they still, in the end, reject him because he's not the king they expected. He is the King of glory. They've proclaimed it. They have crowned him as such. But yet, within just days, they will turn on him. Within days, those same voices that are crying, "Hosanna," will be crying, "Crucify him." But does this change who Christ is? Christ is still the King. He rules whether we acknowledge it or not. He did not need to be anointed by Mary. He did not need to be adored by the crowds. He did not need the priests to sing his praises in the temple in order to be king. It is also possible to worship him and get it all wrong. The mob that is welcoming Jesus is doing so expecting him to lead them to political victory. But he comes in on the donkey. He comes in humility. He comes in to save them from their sins, not from the Romans. He quotes, the quote here that he is fulfilling is Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having a salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So that's the specific passage that he is fulfilling. But if we continue on in Zechariah 9, verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth." He comes in on the colt. He comes in the humble king. But he comes in to bring peace, not the sword. He rules from sea to sea, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth. He comes, though, not to establish Jerusalem, but to confirm peace over the entire world. But also he comes not to bring the sword, but he comes to die. We think back to Mary. Mary anointed him with the perfume reserved for the dead. But Jesus comes to Jerusalem not to kill, but to die. This is why when the people realize that he is not there to overthrow the Romans, they so quickly turn on him. Most kings establish their rule through the death of others. They send their soldiers off to fight and die for them. They kill other kings in order to rule. And kings' rules are established by the killing of others and the living of themselves. But our king does things backwards. He comes not to kill others, but he comes to die himself. He rode into this town upon the donkey and offered himself up as our sacrifice, once and for all, to die for us. The irony of this passage is this is man's mentality. These people were willing to lay down their lives to establish him as the conquering king. But when he died for them, they rejected him. They could not fathom a kingdom presented to them, even though it gave them life. Christ is the crowned king. He's been given it, even though the people will eventually reject him. But in this, we see an interesting passage right at the end of our interesting verse. In all of this, we see the Pharisees who just don't quite get it. First of all, if we look back at verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, this idea just boggles my mind as we think about it for a moment here. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. They can't disprove it. He was in the grave for 4 days. Everybody knows he was dead. And yet he's now living. And so people are following Christ because of it. And so now the Pharisees come along and their attitude is, well, let's go ahead and kill Lazarus too. Too many people are following Christ because of Lazarus. Let's kill Jesus and let's kill Lazarus. Now, on the one hand, you think about Lazarus in this and think about the troubling thought that must have been going through his mind. He's just been raised from the dead. And now people are trying to kill him because he was raised from the dead. But it also shows just how angry the Pharisees are. In verse 19, though, is fascinating. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining; yet you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They want to try to kill Jesus. They try to kill Lazarus, and all of it just continually fails. The world, they say, is going after Jesus. Though they could not have imagined the scope of what this truly would be. And in fact, in a few days, they think they will have stopped him when they nail him to the cross. But the fact is, the world has gone after Jesus. His scope of reign is not just limited to Palestine or just to a small Nazareth, but he rules over the entire world. And of his rule, there will be no end. And it's not just a reign of physical Israel, but it's for a people from all over the world. Man has been trying to stop him throughout all time. The Pharisees tried to stop him. They even killed him, and yet still couldn't stop him. The Roman Caesars tried. They started killing his followers, but they couldn't stop him. Modern philosophers thought they could stop him, but long after they keep dying, he keeps reigning. Jesus cannot be stopped because he is the king. Through his death, he conquered, and through his death, he reigns. With this thought in mind, it should be no surprise that the next group that we see in our passage in verse 20 is the group of the Greeks who have come up. The term Greek here is a broad term. It doesn't just mean people from Greece. It basically means any civilized non-Jews. And so it's a broad group here that's referring to, but no longer is it just the Jews. Now the Gentiles are beginning to come to Christ. And they have just a simple request that hopefully would be on each and every one of our lips. The request is, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Spurgeon told the story of a preacher who got in his pulpit one day, and there was a note on his Bible. And this is what it said: "Sir, we would see Jesus." Spurgeon followed that by saying that any church that does not proclaim Jesus every week. If you attend a church, if that's the case, then you need to find a new church. Because this should be the thing on every Christian's lips. Sir, we would see Jesus. This is what we each need to have in our hearts, in our minds, on our lips constantly. We need Jesus. He is the King to be worshipped with reverence and awe. He is the King to be glorified with hosannas. He is the King who is our only hope. Jesus is the anointed King. He reigns everywhere the sun shines. From sea to sea, He rules over all mankind, both Jew and Gentile. When the Pharisees looked out and perceived the ineptitude of their actions, they are simply anticipating the coming of the Greeks. In a few days, they will think they have won. They will succeed in having Jesus nailed to the cross. But in their perceived moment of victory, they will in fact have their greatest defeat. Jesus is the King who conquers not with a sword, but with His death. The Pharisees' attempts were futile because truly the whole world has gone after Christ. These few Greeks in our passage are just the tip of the iceberg. Each one of us today is here because Christ could not be defeated, because the gospel went to the whole world, because not only the Jews received the gospel, but the Greeks, the Gentiles as well. We will sing in a moment, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun shines. And it is so true. He is King of Jews and Gentiles. He is King of the world. He didn't come just to reign over a small strip of land in the Middle East, but He came to free a people from all over the world. If you have been freed from the power of Satan, from the control of sin, it is because Jesus reigns. Many despise the rule and reign of Jesus, for it means that He is in charge. If He is King, then He is sovereign, and we are not. For the unsaved man, this is the greatest terror, because it means that he has the right to condemn. But for the Christian, it is the greatest hope, because it means he has the right to redeem. Because he is King, he can overrule this world, and he can save us. Sometimes it is difficult to explain how so many bad things can happen if Jesus is in control. But remember, though he was in control, he willingly went to the cross and he willingly gave up his life for us. The hope is not in this world being perfect. The hope is that no matter how bad this world gets, he's still in control and he will see us through to the end. He will redeem us, for he has redeemed us, and he will help us persevere so we might spend all eternity with him, glorifying his name forever. Let us praise our ascended King, our crowned and glorified King.